Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly.
I think it's easier if there's just like 25 minutes that you don't hear anything from me. If my recording stops and... You know.
Hello, this is Sean. How you doing?
He's always on the phone.
Mr.
Important.
I need pepperoni and onion.
He knows the name. He knows the name of his pizza delivery.
Do you have any
guy.
Pineapple you could put on those
pizzas?
Hey,
how's the philosophy degree?
I really like pineapple. Yeah. Not quietly, because I'm recording something.
Good. I'm in the middle of a meeting.
A meeting. Oh, there he goes. He admits he's with us.
What Sean really means is he's hanging out with his best friends.
I'm recording today in Jerusalem Chambers.
You could bring some of that garlic sauce, too. I like to dip.
I got these guys in the background trying to haggle me, but I took my earbuds out, so I don't have a clue what they're saying. They're just all smiling, all big teeth. Teeth and grins, yeah.
I love you, too, pizza guy.
I'm Sean Anderson, and we'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today. Thanks for tuning in. Before we start our episode, I want to remind people that you can send questions into the Jerusalem Chamber at email.com or post them on our Facebook page. If you have any questions about anything we covered in Chapter 1 or didn't cover in Chapter 1, and we hope to have a Q&A session at the end of Chapter 1 for our listeners. Well, today we're going to be looking at Chapter 1, Paragraph 9. As we're coming to a close of this chapter on the Holy Scriptures, we notice that the confession takes the opportunity to help the Christian navigate through those clear and obscure passages, using the Scriptures themselves as the primary tool for interpretation. In summary, we're told first that the Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, second, that Scripture has one meaning, and third, that we are to interpret the obscure passages in light of the clearer passages. Well, with that, let's jump into our discussion. Men, what does the confession mean by the rule of interpretation? The rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. What does the confession mean?
The rule of interpretation is the standard for interpretation. What is that standard that we're using by which all controversies of religion are to be judged, and by which all other scriptures are to be understood? So the scriptures themselves are the standard when we're interpreting scripture, and when we're looking at a passage, we use the scripture itself as that standard for interpretation.
Why does the confession, or why does the assembly add this qualifier, the infallible rule?
Well, our listeners probably remember earlier on in the Confession of Faith, we discussed some of the attributes of Scripture, and one of those attributes is that Scripture is infallible, that it is beyond the ability of falling. And so the Confession is looking at, is there an interpretation that is without error, or even more without error? Is there an interpretation of Scripture that we can have that is not liable to fall? I think the Confession of Faith is asking here, is there really an objective meaning to the text? But with that, Sean, if I can add, I think it's very important to really understand what they mean by infallible, as I've already mentioned here, and also what they don't mean by infallible. that as we set the stage to talk about the infallible interpretation of Scripture, this does not mean, or infallible does not mean, that we can never be deceived or that we can never deceive. What it really means is that Scripture cannot deceive us. And so we'll be talking about some of the errors that we can make in our interpretations of Scripture, but it's very important to note right away that an infallible interpretation does not mean that I'm not personally liable to be deceived, or I'm personally not culpable to be influenced by prejudices. What the infallibility of Scripture means is that Scripture itself cannot deceive us or lead us into error. And that might seem like a relatively unimportant point, but I think it's a very important point. And it actually, in that, gives us our motivation and joy in trying to interpret the Scriptures. If I were to sit down with Nathan to play a game of chess, and Nathan entered that game of chess being convinced that there was no possible way he could win, I don't think Nathan would even begin a game of chess with me. But if Nathan plays that game of chess with me, knowing that it's not necessary that he's going to lose, that would give him some joy in playing. And so when the confession tells us that there is an infallible interpretation, that Scripture can be understood, it gives us joy. It doesn't give us a defeatist attitude of saying, well, we can never figure out what Scripture says, so I'm not even going to bother or try. The very fact that there is a rule of interpretation that can give an infallible interpretation gives us a degree of joy in searching the Scriptures out.
We do come to Scripture with a prejudice and with a presupposition, and that is the excellency of Scripture, which is what Kyle's getting at, quote by John Piper, that whenever he comes across a seeming contradiction in Scripture, he assumes that there's more for him to see. Hmm. And many times we see today people coming to Scripture thinking they know it all. They have it all down. Or if there's a contradiction, aha, see, I've discovered the one thing. Rather than understanding, as this chapter has unfolded, this is the Word of God. It is on a level of communication that we cannot possibly grasp in our mere humanity. And so it's giving us that promise that it is faithful as the Word of God. It's faithful. It's true. When Scripture speaks to other Scripture, it speaks of it accurately and truly. Think of Isaiah 6 to John 12, that we're seeing the glory of Christ himself in Isaiah 6. And so that helps us understand more fully that glory that is there in the glory of Christ as he comes to earth.
There's also an aspect of this where we're reminded that we are not biblicists, even though we are biblical. There are other things that go into our methodology for interpretation of the Scriptures. We look at the history of the text. You know, we know that as men who are pastors, we've been trained some in knowing the history of what's behind the text, you know, what's going on in world history at the time, what are some of the components that would shed light on why certain things are done. You know, there's a historical aspect to the text. We're also reminded that there are theological interpretations to the text. There's certain things that we see in a text where we take a theological interpretation, and that helps us to understand the whole meaning of the Scriptures as part of the way in which we interpret the Scriptures. We also think about the way that the text has been dealt with historically. What's the historical theological understanding of the text? Or how have the fathers understood the text? Or how does the modern academy understand the text? These are all things that go into our interpretation of the Scriptures, and those are legitimate things. The confession isn't throwing off the way the fathers understood things, or the way scholarship understands things, or the way history understands things. But what it's doing is it's reminding us that despite all of these things that go into our hermeneutic or our interpretation of the text, the thing that is infallible when we are interpreting Scripture is the scripture itself, is the way in which we compare the scripture against the scripture, rather than looking at the scripture only through the light of these other things that I've mentioned.
So you're dealing with the differences between the scripture giving an interpretation of itself versus the reader coming and seeking to interpret the scripture. It's one of the things you guys are distinguishing. In paragraph 7, when talking about the clarity of scripture, we distinguished between those passages that are clearly, that more clearly reveal that which is necessary to be believed and practiced versus the less clear passages, possibly the obscure passages. So what insight does paragraph 9 give us when we have a question about the meaning or the sense of any passage? Let me ask the question a different way. Maybe I'll say it a different way. This paragraph says that when there's a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, it must be searched and known by other places. So why is the scripture the best interpreter of scripture, or what is this paragraph actually telling us to do when we have questions about the true and full sense of any scripture?
The paragraph is pointing us back to scripture itself. So when you have a question about a portion of scripture, as you already said, Sean, the paragraph is saying the best interpreter of any text of scripture is going to be scripture itself. And that means when we come to texts that may not at first appearance seem to make a lot of sense to us, they might be obscure, that we can be confident that there are other places of scripture that are going to help us understand that. And really what that does for the interpreter, what that does for the reader and the one who is studying their Bible, is it's giving us an objective standard that our understanding of the scriptures, and especially those places that are somewhat hard to understand, we can go to the other scriptures, which alone are really God's public revelation. This doesn't depend on secret knowledge. It doesn't depend on secret experiences. It doesn't depend on some subjective litmus test. But the confession is pointing us back to that public revelation of God's mind in the Holy Scripture as that which we use to interpret Scripture. And I think that's a very just important point, that the scriptures are public, and we go again to this public revelation to understand them.
Will there be questions about the true and full sense of scripture that won't be answered by scripture, or we won't have an answer to?
I think that when we think of individual passages, there are chapters or verses where we're not going to get a full sense of exactly what that means. There are hard texts in the Bible that are difficult to work through. But when we look at the whole of the scriptures, we will get a full sense of what the teaching of the scriptures are. You know, I think it's just real obvious that there are passages that are difficult where we say, you know, I'm not exactly sure how to understand that, but in the light of the whole teaching of the scripture, here's some insight that we can give on what this means.
And remembering, as this has already been stated, that the necessary things are absolutely and abundantly clear, that there are peripheral matters where men and women study and study and study their entire lives and don't reach definitive answers to their questions. But at the end of the day, those things that are needed for life and godliness are expressly set down right in Holy Scripture.
There is this obscure statement or phrase in the paragraph that maybe doesn't make sense to all of our listeners today. This is the phrase. It says that when there's a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold but one. What does that mean? It's not manifold senses but one sense. What's being spoken of here?
Well, coming out of an era where medieval scholasticism had dominated, I think just yesterday my brother-in-law said to me, I heard a news story about modern art, and I finally get it. I don't like it, but I get it. That it's the artist does so much, but the reader has to come and bring to it as well. I said, that's why I like the masters. They did all the work for me. I don't have to do anything. And so this is probably, while it might seem obscure, one of the phrases that our generation can understand and interact with the most and hopefully be convicted by the most, because we are so used to the hearer bringing the application and bringing even just the meaning to what is read or what is heard. That's the entire social media generation. Hey, I know you didn't mean this, but I was offended by it, and I'm hurt by it. I bring that meaning with me to it. And so the confession is reminding us that when God speaks, he means something. I remind my kids, words mean things. When I say them to you, you say them to me. Words mean things. And that is true, especially when God speaks. And so we come to the text, there may be myriad applications, but there is one meaning and one meaning alone. And the problem comes when we don't like the meaning of the text, when it goes against what we find to be important or meaningful or the direction we would want to take our religion. And so we have to submit ourselves to what Scripture is saying and what it is meaning. And then once we really nail that down, then we're free to apply it in so many different ways.
Right. I really appreciate what Joel said there. The Confession of Faith, historically, as Joel said, this is in response to some medieval practices where there were understood to be four meanings to any given text. There was a literal meaning, there was an allegorical meaning, there was an analogical meaning, there was a tropological meaning, and I don't know if we need to get into all the definitions of those. But the medieval church was saying there are four different, distinct, and independent meanings to every text. And interpreters need to come and figure out what does this, you know, what does it literally mean? What does it tropologically mean? What does it analogically mean? And the confession is saying, no, it's doing away with that, that there aren't all these independent meanings. There is a single meaning. And that's practical, like Joel said. I think many of us have sat in Bible studies. I remember leading a campus Bible study through InterVarsity Fellowship. And when we were doing training, our trainer said, you know, your job is to facilitate a discussion, but what this Bible study really exists for is for people to share what a particular passage means to them. And so we'd sit in this big circle and we'd read a passage and everybody would introduce, well, you know, here's what this passage means to me. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what it means to you. The question is, what is the meaning? What is the mind of the Spirit? What has God intended by this passage of Scripture?
That Kyle mentioned that it was medieval. Joel mentioned that it was medieval, but it actually goes back even further than that. Origen, who lived from the 180s to the 250s, wrote on first principles and gives this way to understand the text. And he gave a three-part understanding of the text, and then the medievals built on that and gave the four-part, which they called the quadriga. And what the confession is doing here is it's teaching God's people how to interpret the Scriptures, how to not get in that place where we say, like Kyle said, here's what I think it means, here's what I think it means, here's what I think it means. There is but one full sense and true sense of the Scriptures, rather than many senses of the Scriptures. The Scriptures can be applied many ways, as Joel mentioned, but the true meaning of the text, there's one true meaning.
So Origen is the origin of the manifold.
That's right.
Interpretation theory.
That was good, Sean.
I really appreciate all the things that Nathan meant by what he just said.
Something that is an interesting background piece as well is in the debates for the Westminster Assembly, they debated whether to use the term the literal sense of Scripture versus the true and full sense of Scripture. And they went with true and full sense rather than literal. And
because they weren't dispensational.
Right. But literal, the what they meant by literal for to give help with what true and full sense means is not the way we would understand literal today, but what does the literary text mean? What does it mean when it says what it means? It's always important to remember that when an author writes, that author's opinion on what that text means is more important than any interpreter's understanding of what the text means. I remember a movie in the 1980s when there's this story about this wealthy man who is in college, and he has to write an essay on a certain author's meaning of a text, and this wealthy man hires the author himself to write the essay on what the book meant. And when he gets the grade back, he fails, and the professor tells him that he doesn't understand this author at all, even though it was the author himself that actually wrote what the text meant. And sometimes we come to Scripture that way, and we need to avoid that. We need to understand that the one who gets to say what the Scriptures mean is the one who wrote the Scriptures, God himself, and especially the Holy Spirit, as we will see next week in the next section as well.
It's important to remember as well that when the confession says that the meaning is not manifold but one, that, you know, Francis Turretin has a very good discussion on this about what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean it's always simple, that there can be compounded meaning. And he points to the evidence of prophecy, for instance, that prophecy can have partial fulfillment, it can have full fulfillment, that there can be a partial sense to it and a full sense, which is why it's so helpful for Nathan to point us back that they didn't quite use the word literal, but the true and the full sense of Scripture. That when they say the meaning is one, they're not saying it is always complete and simple. That there's a lot that goes into that.
The other thing I would say, I did throw a little bit of a harassing bone to my dispensational brothers and sisters, but the over application of these types of principles is what is found in dispensationalism, where one of the root philosophies of dispensationalism is not just that the text has one meaning when you go to the text, but down to each word only has one meaning throughout Scripture. And it totally divorces any text from its context and the historicity of it and what's being said. And yet that causes problematic things for them as well. Christ talking about the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven being a moniker for the church alone in dispensationalism. And the church only starting at Pentecost, and Christ speaking of the kingdom of heaven being assaulted since the time of John the Baptist, which clearly was before Pentecost. So there is a certain balance that is struck in how the divines present this data that I think helps having phrases like true and full sense rather than inserting a word that has morphed over time for some to be over interpreted.
In past episodes, we've talked about the Holy Spirit's work of inspiration through apostles and prophets. What's the Spirit's work or role in our interpreting the Scriptures?
Well, I would say that the Holy Spirit is able, by his power, to enlighten our minds and our hearts to the truth of Scripture. That here we're speaking about the infallible interpretation of the Scriptures is to be derived from the Scriptures themselves. But one of the challenges is that we remain fallible creatures, that the infallible rule does not make Kyle infallible in my reading of the Scriptures. And so I am one who is dependent upon the Holy Spirit to enlighten my mind and my heart to that right and proper interpretation of Scripture. And I think that's his role here, is that he does that.
Yeah, I think we just want to be careful that we don't have this mechanical view that if you just read the Bible, you'll have the true and full sense of any scripture. We need the Holy Spirit to actually, as you were saying, Kyle, illumine and help us to see the interpretation. And so the Holy Spirit is involved even in this part, this process of reading the scriptures. Where do the scriptures lay out such principles of interpretation that the scripture interprets the scripture?
I think when you look, God is always sending people back to what is written. You think of Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 10. The Lord says, "You shall do according to the law, which will teach you what you are to do." Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony." Jesus in Luke 16 says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Jesus rails against the Sadducees in Matthew 22, verse 29, and he says, "You err because you do not know the scriptures." That again and again, it's the scriptures that are brought forth as the standard and the rule of how we are to understand what God has said.
This is one of the great things about modern typesetting of scripture, is that they work very diligently to set apart quotes and allusions to scripture textually so that they're easy to spot. Acts 15 is one of those spots. And folks should pay attention in their Bible study to those textually, and also the cross-references as well. And look and see what all scriptures are being touched on here as I read this and interact with this. And it'll really help bring a deeper understanding for them as they read a particular text.
So I have two last questions regarding more practice of interpretation or activity of interpretation. There's a difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. Both do involve interpretation. But what are some things that you consider when studying, or our readers should consider when studying a passage in Scripture?
Well, touching on what I just said, if that passage does quote from the Old Testament, if there's an allusion to another scripture, if there is verbiage that is present there that seems familiar from another place, they should track that down and see how scripture is interconnected, how it really does speak to one another. I've mentioned before, an atheist apologist I've heard that just speaks of scripture as, "Oh, it's so disconnected. There's no common thought. There's no common thread." And that could not be further from the truth. That's clearly a faith issue. It really is interwoven intricately, and we shouldn't be afraid to run down those rabbit trails and see how scripture ties together.
Yeah, I had a conversation with a person one time where they were giving their understanding of a teaching of scripture that I disagreed with and that our denomination disagrees with as well. And the person in all seriousness looked me in the eye and said, "But I prayed about it." And that became the standard by which interpret the scriptures were to be interpreted. Meaning, you know, my spirituality led me to this, therefore it has to be true. You know, rather than the scriptures interpreting scriptures and the Holy Spirit being that voice through which the is speaks in the scriptures because he wrote the scriptures.
We also need to consider, in light of what both Nathan and Joel have said, I think sometimes how quickly we might run to our study notes or to our commentaries or to our favorite celebrity preacher, first and foremost, because the ultimate standard is scripture. Interpreting scripture. I remember talking to somebody once about the difference between Baptists and infant Baptists, and this person declared, "Well, you know, I'm a Baptist." And I said, "Well, why? Walk me through biblically." "Well, I don't know, but John Piper is a Baptist, and so if I err, I guess I err with him." And I know Joel quoted Piper earlier, so I don't mean to be picking on him or anything.
In all the awesomeness.
Good job getting the hand actions into that. So, but we need to be cautious in the way that we do that. It's not John Piper's thoughts. It's not my study notes. It's not commentaries, all which can be very useful tools. But ultimately, the infallible interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And we need to, as we study the Scriptures, we need to be grounded in that and challenge ourselves and do the hard work of interpreting Scripture by Scripture.
The Reformed Presbyterian testimony has a helpful statement in 119, where it says, in studying the Bible, men must depend upon the illumination of the Holy Spirit. They must use God-given human faculties and search in earnest for the truth, in submission to the authority of the Scripture. In interpreting the Bible, consideration must be given to the historical situation in which the passage was written, to the grammatical structure, and to the literary form. The instruction and counsel of fellow believers, of teachers of the Word, and creeds and confessions of the Church should be given due consideration. When men understand the message of the Bible, they must earnestly seek to obey the message in all that they think and do. So we see here that this difference between reading and studying the Bible, studying requires work. It requires the work of digging into the Scriptures and giving consideration to things like the historical background and the structure of the text and the form of the text. You know, we interpret the epistles differently than we interpret the Proverbs. And that's because there's different literary forms by which we are to understand rules of interpretation. We're to look to what others have said, to teachers of the Word. We're to look to how the creeds and confessions understand these things. And all of this goes into studying the Scriptures so that we can do the hard work of getting to what is the true and full sense of the Scriptures, which the Scriptures are going to give. If we're just reading the Scriptures and, you know, reading maybe large passages, portions of the Scripture a day, just so that we can get through our annual McShane reader, and not taking time to actually study what the Scriptures say, we're probably not going to get the full and true sense of the Scripture. Rather, we're going to get a lot of the Scripture, which is also important, but we do need to do both. We need to read the Scriptures and we need to study the Scriptures.
Now, it reminds me of what Dr. Strange said, the seminary professor in Indiana, not the Marvel comic character, that he grew up in a church that didn't see the fine line between the text of Scripture.
Somebody
hold on, I think Nate's having a stroke. Are you guys okay?
Like, anyone thinks that Doctor Strange, the Marvel character, is giving insight on what the Scriptures teach.
And it's just so fun to say.
Dr. Strange, if you are listening, receive our Jerusalem Chamber apologies. And I'm speaking to the professor, not to the Marvel character.
I think Dr. Strange is a Marvel hero.
Anyway, couldn't see the fine line between the text of Scripture and the notes in the Scofield Study Bible. And many times we're not much less guilty of that in the Reformed world.
That's great. So with that qualification, what commentaries do you recommend people use to help them?
I'll recommend Matthew Henry for a basic commentary to have in the home. I would also recommend, because Sean, you did ask this question, either purchasing a set of Calvin's commentaries or knowing they're free online if you don't want to spend the $150 or whatever they cost now.
Christian Clath 6 Ethereal Library, right. CCEL dot something.
Right.
Matthew Poole as well.
Oh, Matthew Poole is a great whole set commentary.
And a lot smaller than Matthew Henry for the multi-volume. Right.
Well, let me throw out one then to help promote some of our favorite publishers as well. Christian Focus has a good series, Focus on the Bible, written by different authors, as well as Banner of Truth has the Let's Study fill in the blank, which are usually very good. They're very succinct, but they're also full of wonderful pastoral application. Banner of Truth also publishes the Geneva series, which I've always found edifying, usually very helpful in that as well.
I would also add, if we're promoting individual volumes as well, the Wellwind series from Evangelical Press. That's a series that I've enjoyed quite a bit.
Yeah. Reformation Heritage Books also just recently published the Family Worship book, which gives two or three thoughts on every chapter of the Bible, which is a really helpful aid, I think, for those leading family worship or even individuals studying the Word of God.
Available in bookshops, online, and Joel Beakey's nightstand everywhere.
Well, thanks for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber as we work through the Westminster Confession of Faith and look ahead to those closing words of the confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Also, visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com.